Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you that we can come and worship and glorify your Son, Father. Father, we pray that we apply the word in our hearts, apply it in our lives. We ask that you bless this coming hour. We ask that those that weren't able to be here, that you restore them, Father. We have many that are sick. They're in our prayers, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to, I've gotten better at my PowerPoint since I've done it last time. So I've moved to the sixth grade now. But we're going to start on the questioning and testing of Jesus. It's in Matthew 22. Matthew 22:15-46. And I don't know how far we're going to get in this tonight, but right now we're going to read 15-22. Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they bought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. I'm going to read the very next verse, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. And one of the first things we're going to talk about in this study is who are these guys? Who are these Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians? I like big print. So anyhow, the religious leaders tried to discredit and trip up Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians first tried to test him politically in verses 15 through 22. Followed by the Sadducees, who tried to test him theologically. Then the Pharisees again to try to test him in the spiritual realm. And we're going to cover these. But something occurred to me when I was doing the study. I was really wrestling with it. Why were these men, beyond their evil, trying to test him, trip him up? Why were they? What was this testing? What was the evil malice that was mentioned here? Jesus called him on, and he says in verse 18, "Why are you testing me?" And I thought back to the innocent lamb in the Old Testament, in Exodus 12, 5, 6, and 7. The innocent, spotless lamb was bought and examined before it was slaughtered, before it paid the price. So it's just something to have in your mind as we go through this verse, why they were intent on this evil. They were going to inspect Jesus, and they were not going to find fault. But let's go on. We'll talk a little bit about the Pharisees. I'm not going to attempt the Greek pronunciations, but it's number 5330. It's mentioned 100 times in 95 verses. And according to Josephus, they numbered more than 6,000 men. And something to play with in your mind as we go through this study is think about Paul. He identified himself as a Pharisee. Have that in your mind. We don't know if he's on the scene or not during these questions. He may have been. It's something to think about. That's in Acts 23, 6 and 7. But they were the most influential of the Jewish sects at the time of Christ. Their zeal for the Mosaic law led them to a degenerate and strict outward observance of both the law and their equal authority in their own eyes and their interpretations of the law. Now the Sadducees, meaning the righteous ones, so-called righteous ones, mentioned 14 times. Their membership came from the priesthood and upper classes. They were a religious party at the time of Christ among the Jews who denied that the oral law was a revelation of God to the Jewish nation and who deemed the written law alone to be obligatory on the nation as the divine authority. But the Sadducees, they had some pretty bad theology. They denied the resurrection of the body. We're told that in Scripture, in verse 23. I like it when Scripture plainly tells you what it explains there. It says, they say there is no resurrection. But they denied the immortality of the soul, the existence of spirits and angels. They opposed Christ as vigorously as the Pharisees and were condemned by him as severely, but not as frequently. And now the Herodians. I had to do some work on those. They're mentioned three times. I have the verses there, Matthew 22:16, Mark 3:61, and Mark 12:12. They were Herod's partisans. They were loyal to him. They were a Jewish party who favored the Herodian dynasty, the party of peace at any price, and the appeasement of Rome. They were wanting to pacify the leaders, those in authority, so that they could find favor with those that are in power. Their mission for us there in verse 16. But here's some bonus info for you. Something to keep in mind as you're studying the Gospels, that Matthew presents Jesus as king. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And John presents him as the Son of God. It's kind of always neat to keep that in your mind as you're studying these guys and what perspective that they're continually pointing out. It's interesting. And Matthew is kind of divided up very neatly. 1-10, the revelation of the king, the rebellion against the king in chapters 11, 12, and 13. Chapters 14 through 20, the retreat to teach the disciples. And chapters 21 through 28, dealing with the resurrection of the king and some of the testing there, the trying of him. It's just information I wanted to point out. But look at the hostile attitude that they had. They made plans to trap him, entangle him. They laid plans. They were trying to catch him in his words in Mark 12:13. Psalm 2:2, David wrote, said the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that was David writing that. It's very interesting to see it here. Psalm 59:3, for lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. But they start off with flattery. In verse 16, they say, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. So they ascribe to him an authority by calling him teacher. And then they're flattering him. And then they hit him with the question about the poll tax in verse 17. The poll tax was imposed by Rome on every Jew. The big question of that day in the minds of the Jews was, if God gave the land to Israel and to his people, and if he received their sacrifices and offerings, how could they pay tribute to any other power, king, god, or person? But if Jesus said that they should pay, then they could charge him with disloyalty to Judaism. If he said not to pay, they would denounce him to the Romans. They would like catch him on tape or something and run and say, look, this man's preaching treason. It's very interesting. They're trying to trip him up. But I love Jesus' response right there in verse 18. He perceived their malice, their craftiness. He detected their trickery in Luke 20:23. The NIV says, knowing their evil intent. John 2:25 says, Jesus knew what was in man. He confronted them. He says, why are you testing me? Rabbinical tradition strongly condemned flattery and hypocrisy. He called them hypocrites. On the Sanhedrin 103a, Rabbi Jeremiah ben Abba said that there were four types of people who did not deserve to be blessed by God: scorners, liars, talebearers, and hypocrites. It was a pretty damning phrase to use, calling someone a hypocrite. But I love the way Jesus handles this. In verse 20. Well, verse 19, he says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. He didn't have a coin on him. They bought him a denarius. In verse 20, he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? The image on the coin revealed the one to whom it belonged. Christ recognized the distinction between political and spiritual responsibilities. Caesar should be given the taxes due to him and all rightful political obedience, just as God should be given worship, obedience, and service and the dedication of one's whole life. This is verse 22. It says they marveled. Leaving him, they marveled. They were blown away by how he answered them. It says they were amazed. It's Thumazo 22:96. But now let's read 23-33. It says, on that day some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and third and down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And once again, look at their reaction in verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of that day. They were wealthy and liberal in their political views. They were pro-Roman, and most of the chief priests were Sadducees. The rationale behind their illustration say that there is no resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 4, 1 and 2. Acts 4, 1 and 2, and they were speaking to the people and the priests and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now look over at Acts 23, 6 through 8. But perceiving that one part was Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council. This is a really cool thing that Paul's doing here. I mean, this group has got it out for him. I'm going to back up a little bit and read. Paul's before the council. And that verse 6, he said, I'll read 6 through. But perceiving this is Acts. Make sure I'm in the right. 23, 6 through 8. But perceiving that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And Paul did that on purpose. He threw a grenade in amongst these ruling parties so that they would fight amongst themselves. And as he said this, there arose a dissension in verse 7 between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. So Paul purposely did that to buy him more time. But it just kind of tells you a little bit more about the Sanhedrin. But they presented this illustration of... It's a quote out of Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 with regard to the wives. Because when you died back in those days, the brother would marry the surviving spouse. They did this to protect property and to protect the lineage, the name, the inheritance. You know, those brothers, I imagine back in those days, there was some really good marriage counseling by brothers, you know, after the second and the third and the fourth husband. I mean, I'd be like, wait a minute, you know. But it's something to think about. But But he confronted them about their error. It's the Greek planao. It's to be deceived or led astray or wander. He says, not knowing the scriptures, Jesus tells them, nor the power of God. They were very familiar with the five book of Moses and neglected almost everything else. But he explained the state of marriage in heaven. There is no buried state in that life. Resurrected saints will be as angels who do not produce offspring. He grabs a scripture right there. Let's look over at Luke chapter 20, verse 37 and 38. Luke 20, 37 and 38. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passages about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then there, verse 39, he says, and some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. They kept trying to trip him up, but they couldn't do it. The real reason for the question, look there in our text back in Matthew 20, 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. Now here are all these evil people coming against the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the war between the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had to be loving it that... the Pharisees probably were loving it. The Sadducees were silenced. But I can imagine as men. But they were put to silence. It's phimoo, 5392, and it means to be gagged, to close the mouth or muzzle. Jesus confounded the Sadducees. It wasn't they wanted to be silent. They had no choice. That word's used... Where Jesus rebuked the wind, it's the same word is used there. And just think about those Pharisees coming together. It became the fulfillment of prophecy. Even the plotting against Jesus fit into the plan of God as foretold in Scripture. Psalm 2, 2 and 3, that I mentioned earlier, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In Acts 4, 26 and 27, where Luke, quoting the psalmist, said, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, for truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together. Let's look at the approach of the Pharisees in verse 35. This is one of them who was a lawyer. The word for lawyer there is nomikos, number 3544. It's used nine times. It refers to a legal expert. Matthew often used the word translated. He used scribe more than he did lawyer. But grammaticus, number 1122, referring to someone who had an expert in the law. But here he uses a different word. This Pharisee was a cut above the average scribe. They tested him. This is number 3985, Perazzo. But this is in a bad sense, to test one maliciously, craftily, to put the proof of his feelings or judgments. They were filled with hatred. The Jewish leader thought Jesus was attacking Moses' teaching. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them in Matthew 5:17. The Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would affirm that he went beyond Moses' teaching so they could accuse him of being a heretic. If they could get Jesus to assert the Mosaic authority, he would become instantly unpopular with the people. But I love what Jesus does. He goes, bam, right to Scripture. He goes to Deuteronomy 6:5 down there in Matthew 22:37. They were trying to test him by saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." This is a very interesting thing. There's the Jewish history. They had 613 separate laws to obey. There, because of the 613 separate letters using the Ten Commandments. There's no apparent connection to the letters. Some people call it rabbinical letterism. But they divided the interpretation of the law into two parts, 248 positive laws. Now, this gets really, I can't really pin this down, but just go with me here for a minute. The 248 positive laws, one for every part of the human body, because you're born with 300 bones. Some fuse together, some don't. Google it when you get home. Believe me, you'll get 1,000 different answers. But this is popularly held that. But some people have even said, okay, there were 248 generations to that time from Adam to the time the law was given. And 365 negative laws, but one for every day of the year. But the Jews didn't have 365 days, right? 360, wasn't it? Yeah. So I don't know how they ended up with 613. There's a lot of... But one thing we do know, they divided into light laws and heavy laws. We do know that. But they couldn't keep all 613 laws, so they were more lenient on some and heavy on others. Matthew 23:4 says that the Pharisees bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. One thing that's interesting in Scripture, though, is David reduces the number. He sums them all up in 11 laws in Psalm 15. Isaiah reduces it to 5 in Isaiah 33:15. Let's look at Micah 6:8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Paul will find out, Paul reduces it down to 1 in Galatians 5:14. Look over that, join me in there real quick. Galatians 5:14, Paul boils it all down to 1. 5:14 of Galatians. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is Paul saying this under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's boiled the law. All the law, he tells us, it's all fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's just a real picture of Christ and the emphasis on love. This squeaks a whole lot more under my weight than it does Pastor Bob's. I'm going to get paranoid. But look at the response of the Lord. Jesus did the opposite of what the Pharisees expected. He quoted Moses directly from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 6:4-9. He affirmed a strong solidarity with Mosaic teaching. Not only did he quote Moses, but he also quoted the most familiar passage. This phrase is called the Shema, or Shema. I'm getting the heads up. Mr. Anderson's an expert on this stuff. But it was the most familiar scripture to all Jews. They had to recite it twice a day. Every Jewish home has a mezuzah by the front door. And the men strap phylacteries, little boxes, little leather boxes. We'll see them here in a minute in Matthew 23:5. But to their foreheads and to the left arms to remind them of the responsibility. But look at that side note there in the bottom part of that slide. Many Orthodox Jews follow the same practice today. A note is in the mezuzah with this scripture on it, to love the Lord God with all your mind, heart, soul. But they couldn't decide. They had a big argument. I can imagine some big convention held, so they settled. Instead of horizontally or vertically, they did it vertically there, because whether it should be horizontal or... That's how they compromised. I can't... You know, the things that men do. But the Hebrew root word for love is in Deuteronomy 6:5 that he quoted is lavav, number 38:24. It refers primarily to love exhibited by the will and mind and actions rather than the love exhibited by feelings or emotions. It's the highest kind of love. It's very similar to our Greek word agape love of the Greek language. It's the love of intelligence, as opposed to phileo, which is the love of emotion, or eros, which is physical attraction. The love Jesus is speaking of here is the greatest commandment. In the greatest commandment, it's the most noblest and purest and highest form of self-sacrificing love that each person is commanded to have toward God. He talks about the heart, cardia, number 2588, intelligent love. The Hebrew understanding of the word heart refers to the core of one's being. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The heart is the intellect which provides thoughts and words and actions. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As he man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The intellectual part of a man's heart, of man, is most often seen in the term heart, although the word is sometimes used to describe other aspects of human nature. The word for mind that he uses is the anoa, number 1271, which is a willing love. He quoted in Matthew 22, where he quotes the great commandment. Jesus used the words mind, and back in Deuteronomy 6:5, it's might, but he replaced it with mind here. He wasn't misquoting it, because mind is simply another way of communicating might. It's a broad word that has to do with the intention and will of a man. It refers to moving ahead with energy. Strength. If you look over at Mark's version, Mark's telling of this at this time, Mark 12:32. Well, I put the wrong scripture down there. Mark 12:30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind." And he adds here, "with all your strength." It refers to man's physical capacities. He is to love God with all of your physical being. But there's a certain amount of overlapping in each of these words. And we are commanded to love God with all the intellectual, emotional, volitional, and physical parts of our being. With this great commandment, Jesus unmasked the Pharisees and the hypocritical love for God. He's going to call them in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 23, he's going to call them hypocrites seven times in Matthew 23. In verses 13, 15, those are all odd numbers. Look at that, 13, 15, 23, 25, 27, and 29. That's interesting. They're going to do numerology soon too, next in the PMW, I thought that's what Bob had talked about, but you can get carried away with that. But anyhow, but a hypocrite is someone who pretends one way but acts another. I dated some. No, I'm just kidding. But anyhow, I don't know where I went with that. But a hypocrite is someone who pretends one way and acts another. The second commandment is like the first. He tells us in Matthew 22. Look at 22:39. "And a second is like it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The Pharisees didn't love people. They put heavy burdens on them. Look over there in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to go ahead and read down to verse 5, chapter 23 of Matthew. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, and the scribes and the Pharisees that seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." And here's that word, "they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments." They were doing all this for show. They didn't have a heart and love for Jesus Christ. They love the place, in verse 6, "they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats of the synagogues." These are just evil men. Their ancestors killed the prophets, and they were tempted to have Christ himself killed. They were trying to try him and trip him up here. To love your neighbor as yourself means to love all people with your whole heart. At our prayer meetings tonight, there were some prayers said on behalf of other saints that I'm glad I went last because I was really choked up. There's some real love for the saints here in this assembly. But it's the love of the will, intention, and action. The second commandment means to take care and love of someone else the same way you would love and take care of yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You simply love God and men with your entire being. If you love God, you'll do what He commands. And if you love men, you'll meet and serve their needs. Verse 40 explains that these two commandments are behind all the other commandments in the Old Testament. If you love God with all your being and love everyone as you love yourself, you don't need any more rules. That's the beauty and the simplicity of Christianity. You don't need any more rules. It's all love. All the other commandments are simply an extension and practical application of these two commandments. Join me in 1 John. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Verse 16, we have come to know and believe that the love which God has for us, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Look at verse 20 and 21 of John, 1 John 4. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21, in the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And look at 5:1-3 of 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. Just a moment here. I wanted to pause and tell those that weren't here at the prayer meeting today. We got to hear today. Bob, you went to CEF today, right? Two kids accepted Christ today. We have two more people in the kingdom, and one earlier this week. And they still have another day to go tomorrow. But man, that's what we're all here about. They were down in the trenches today evangelizing. That's just beautiful. But back to our verse in 1 John 5:1-3. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. Because he's left them dumbfounded now. He's answered the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and now he's... they're probably all slack-jawed and open-mouthed and don't know what to do next. So Jesus turns the tables on them a little bit. He questions them. Look at Matthew 22:41-46. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, but then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And there it is in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. A very simple statement. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? A very clear answer. The son of David. It's a hard verse for me to break down, the Psalm 110:1. And look where Jesus says right there that David was in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was guiding David what to write there. It wasn't poetry. The Psalms weren't poetry. Well, they were poetry, but they were more than poetry, I should say. Look at Mark's version of this real quick. Mark chapter 12. Verses 32-34. Mark 12, 32-34, and the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher." This is the scribe coming up to him and saying, you know, "You're right, teacher." Now, think about the scribe here. Was he a Pharisee? We don't know. Was Paul there? We don't know. He was a Pharisee. It's fun to think about. I don't know if he was or not, but I like thinking about that stuff. But the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him a question. Mark 12:37. At the very end of it, it says, "And the crowd enjoyed listening to him." He was hitting home with these people. They enjoyed listening to him. The crowd did. I ended way early tonight. I was very nervous, and I put this together on a little bit of short notice, but there's my Calvin and Hobbes, so y'all know my comedy bent. But I just thought we could spend a little bit of time in prayer and close and then maybe visit some a little bit before we run out of here. I had more to say, but we'd probably like a little bit more time to go over this and teach it at a different time. But let's go ahead and close now in prayer. Merciful Father, we thank you, Lord, for your long-suffering and patience toward us. We thank you for the power of your words. Thank you for blessing us with your word. Father, we pray for many of us in the assembly. There's some in the hospital, Father. There's some that aren't able to be here tonight because of sickness. You've blessed this assembly greatly, Father. You've given us so much to be thankful for. We pray, Father, that we're faithful with what you've entrusted us with. We thank you for the love that's exhibited amongst the saints here. We thank you for the effective ministry and the leadership of our pastor. We pray that you restore his health. We thank you, Father, for this time we've been able to spend before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.